Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to Parkham Church today. Whether you're here with us in person, it's lovely to see you, or listening in on our live link or to the recording later. Maybe you're normally here on a Sunday morning, but away on holiday and tuning in. It's great that you're able to do that. However you're connecting with us, we're glad you're able to join us. I've got an apology, first of all, because we've somehow managed to end up with two versions of the service sheet, the one we've got here in church and the one that was emailed out, and they have different first hymns. So it's fine for those of us here. We're going to be listening to the song that's on the sheet, but if you're at home, it will be different. The song we're going to sing is "Oh, How Good It Is When the Family of God Dwell Together in Spirit, in Faith and Unity." Today we're continuing our series in 1 Timothy, and David will be preaching later on. There's no Sunday club this morning, with it being half term, so children will stay with us throughout. Just a quick reminder of our current COVID guidelines and to do what we can to keep each other safe. So please stay in your seat, and unless you're exempt, keep your face mask on whilst inside. We'll just be listening to our first song, as we're not allowed to sing inside, but we will go outside to sing our second song. And we do have access to the disabled toilet in the village hall. Keys available at the back from Ruth, should you need it. Well, I wonder how you felt about coming to church this morning, or how you felt about listening in, if that's what you're doing. I wonder how you feel now that you are here. Have you come expectantly or reluctantly? Have you come cheerfully or grudgingly? Our first song reminds us how good it is to be together. Verse 2, though, talks about rejoicing with the happy and weeping with those who mourn. This gathering of God's people is for those who are joyful and those who are in tears. Those who are feeling victorious and those who are struggling. But if we belong to Jesus, then we will know that it is good to come, however we are feeling. So let's now delight in bringing him our praise as we listen to this song, "Oh, How Good It Is."
Word to the whole.
verse from Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." God's kindness to us is seen most clearly in his readiness to forgive our sins because Jesus has paid that redemption price for us. So let's seek those riches of his grace again now as we join in this prayer of confession on the service sheet. We pray together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to change what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Well, one thing we've been learning about in this pandemic is the importance of having clean hands. Now, hands up if you or someone you've come with this morning in your family group has brought some hand sanitizer with you this morning. Anybody come with hand sanitizer? Yeah, a few have. Yeah, good. Okay, now a quick test on hand washing. When washing your hands with soap and water, how long should you wash them for? Is it 2 minutes? Anybody up for 2 minutes? No, I think 2 minutes is teeth brushing, isn't it? What about 15 seconds? Is it 15 seconds? Is it 20 seconds? Oh, hands going up. We seem to be united on that. That's good. Very good. Well, Psalm 24, which we're going to say together in a moment, says that we have to have clean hands in order to come into God's presence. But it's not really talking about using sanitizer and soap. Do you see there in verse 4, it's linked to having a pure heart, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, our hands are unclean if we've been using them to do bad things, like taking something that doesn't belong to us and so disobeying God's commandments. Our hearts are unclean if we say or think things that are displeasing to God. But when we confess our sins to God and ask him to forgive us, as we've just done, then he makes us clean again. So let's now stand and say this psalm together. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Well, do be seated. David is now going to come and lead us in prayer. And then Rachel will bring us our Bible reading before David comes back to preach.
I'll lead us in three prayers. We'll pray for the Delhi Bible Institute, our mission partner. We're particularly focused on this month. We'll pray for our parish and our neighbours, and we'll pray for ourselves, our church family, at the beginning of half term. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we continue to pray to you for your mercy on India in view of the impact of the virus there. We thank you for news just in recent days of virus numbers dropping, and we pray that that would continue to be the case. We ask that you would give wisdom to the government and strength and skill to medics and great generosity and genuinely helpful support from the international community. Please would you save lives in India. And we pray too that you would be working through what is going on there to soften hearts so that many, many millions of people would want to hear about the Lord Jesus. We pray for the Delhi Bible Institute, for our brothers and sisters there, for their plans to buy and make available oxygen concentrators to lend to those who are suffering badly from the virus. We pray that they would be able to raise the money that they need for that. And we ask that you would help them with purchasing and deliveries, and then moving those concentrators to the right places across North India. We pray for this and for the other ways in which they've been able to help those suffering in this time of the virus. And we pray that they would be a great witness to the Lord Jesus. We ask that you'd sustain Isaac Shaw, leading DBI and his team, in faith and love and hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray, Lord, for our parish here, for the few thousand people living in the Barkham area, and then for our neighbours too, those others that we live amongst, wherever that may be. We pray so much that you would have mercy, that by your Holy Spirit you would be softening hearts and opening eyes and helping people to see their need of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of coming to him and belonging to him. We pray that you would help us to live, and as we have opportunity, to speak in ways that hold Jesus up and make him known. And we pray, please, that our life together as a church family, our love for one another and our love for him, would be the shining witness that it is meant to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we pray, Lord, for our church family. Thank you for the half-term break ahead. Thank you for the way that you've sustained teachers and children and families through a really busy few weeks. And we pray now for a good few days of rest and refreshment. We pray for great thankfulness and joy for those who are on holidays this next week, those who are travelling to see friends and family who are further away. We pray particularly for Julian, for Angela, for their children, that you would give them a good rest. And we do pray for those for whom this next week is a little bit quieter, that you would help us to make the most of the opportunity to draw close to you, to spend a little bit more time reading your word, more time praying, and perhaps more time encouraging others here too. We thank you for the gift of a half term. In Jesus' name, amen. And then let's finish our prayers by saying together the Lord's Prayer. The words are on the service sheet there. We say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Have our reading.
This morning's reading is 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 4 through to verse 5. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer.
Well, let's just pray again and ask for God's help as we look at that. Father, we know that we deserve nothing from you. We are so grateful to you for your grace to us. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us to hear you speaking through this passage. We ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, why is the question we're probably asking by this stage in 1 Timothy, many of us. Actually, it was one of the questions that came in from small groups a couple of weeks ago when we asked for questions on that particular passage we were looking at in chapter 2. You know, all that controversial stuff about men and women being given different roles by God and that being worked out in slightly different ways in a local church context. Why was one of the questions that we received? Because when you think about it, it could certainly lead to some rather awkward conversations between some of us here, couldn't it? And let's be honest, make us look very, very out of date in the eyes of the world. Actually, it's not just that bit of 1 Timothy that might make us ask the question why. Some of the other things that we've heard the Lord saying through this letter so far might do that too. Do you remember the stuff about the importance of prayer at the beginning of chapter 2? And then the qualifications for church leadership at the beginning of chapter 3 as well. Why? Why is it such a big deal? I mean, I don't know about you, but prayer is quite hard work, isn't it? Getting along to a small group in the middle of the week, bit of an effort, but normally doable. Turning up to a prayer meeting feels so much harder, doesn't it? And those qualifications for local church leadership that we saw last week, take them seriously. You could rule out a lot of very gifted people. So why are these things such a big deal? Surely it's okay, we're tempted to think, and definitely easier just to trust Jesus generally, sort of spiritually cross our fingers and not worry too much about these details Paul's been telling us about. That's okay, isn't it? So come on, Paul, we want to ask him, why does all this stuff matter? Well, okay, he says, beginning of today's passage, here's why. Two headings today. First, verses 14 to 16. Godliness in the church makes Jesus known. It's a bit at the end of chapter 3. Godliness in the church makes Jesus known. Here we are, 14 months or so after the first lockdown began, gradually emerging into a little bit more freedom. What's one of the main things that we've learned in the course of this last year? It's that there is something very special about actually being with people. Isn't there texts and WhatsApp messages and cards and letters and emails and phone calls? They're brilliant, but they're just not the same. If you're in any doubt, ask Michael afterwards. Ask Michael and Rose. Or any grandparent who has just finally got to see a new grandchild for the very first time in the flesh. Have a look at verse 14. Paul has never heard of Zoom, but even he knows it's not the same. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon. He's desperate to be with them. It's just one of many hints all over the Bible that God thinks there is something very, very special about actually being together with other people as well. read on. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This stuff I'm telling you, Paul is saying, it is so important. It can't possibly wait till I get to Ephesus because I might be delayed. So I'm putting it down on paper. I'm sending it on ahead. And aren't we glad that in God's providence, that's what Paul did? That's why we have the letter of 1 Timothy today. And here's why it's all so important, he says, notice. So you know how to behave in church. So people know how they ought to conduct themselves there in God's church. What's so special about the church? We'll have a look, verse 15, see how Paul describes it in three different ways, each of which show us something really special about the church. First, it is God's household, we see. Anyone here ever watched Downton Abbey? I know some here were devoted to Downton Abbey in the days when it was on. Well, those of you who did, who owns Downton Abbey? I've had to look it up this week because I didn't watch it at all. But the Crawley family, apparently, the Earl of Grantham. It's his household. So who should get to decide how things happen there in Downton Abbey, in that place? Well, he should, really. The Earl should, in the end. He calls the shots down to as much detail as he chooses because it's his household. Well, who owns the church? God does. It's his household, Paul reminds us. Actually, he owns it twice over, we could say, couldn't we? He owns it because he made us. And it's like he owns it all over again because with his own dear son, he bought us back for himself. He paid that price for us. So who gets to say how things work in the church? God does. He calls the shots in the church in all the ways Paul has been explaining. Secondly, notice the church is the church of the living God. So it's not just a household, a body of people he's in charge of. It's the place where God lives. And that really is an awesome thought, isn't it? God's church, you, me, gathering this morning like this, doing life together as we follow him. What are we? Well, the awesome thought is we're not just a bunch of people who have a common interest in a God who's somewhere else. We're not just a club dedicated to the same ideas. We are the place where the living God says he dwells. We are the place on earth where he is especially found today. And that makes a massive difference. You go to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, the place where she lives. Be honest, you just stroll in and do things there like you do them everywhere else? Not at all. You're on your best behaviour, aren't you? And we know there's etiquette, isn't there? The stuff we have to find out before we get there. How are things meant to happen in this place? What do we call her? All the stuff about not turning your back on her. I don't know how you get out of a big room if you're not allowed to do that. Well, how much more in the place where the living God lives, in his church? Of course we should be willing, ready to live differently if we're in his presence. And then third notice, end of verse 15, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds something up high. Think of Nelson's Column in the centre of London, Trafalgar Square. There he is, Admiral Nelson, 50 metres high above the pavements. Look at this man. That column is designed to say, well, so it is with God's church in the world. What is it designed to do? What are we designed to do as he knits us into his church? We're designed to hold God's truth up for everybody else to see. That's a pillar. Now, what about a foundation? What does a foundation do? It keeps something standing, doesn't it? You skip the foundation. You try to cut the costs of a building project that way. What happens? Well, as soon as a little bit of pressure comes on that thing you've built, down it goes, probably. Well, how does God keep his truth standing in the world when it keeps coming under so much pressure, scorn and suffering and persecution and false teaching, we'll see, and all kinds of other things like that? God keeps his truth standing through his church, through local churches like this one here. And what ultimately is that truth? Have a look, verse 16. It's not just a bunch of ideas. It's not just a system of thought. It is a person. It's Jesus Christ, it's God's own Son, who appeared in the flesh in his birth, I guess that's referring to. Now vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection, was seen by angels. Not quite sure what bit of Jesus' life that's a reference to. Maybe the resurrection, just angels there when he rose initially. Now, though, preached among the nations, so right around the globe, and through that preaching, believed on in the world, and in his ascension, of course, taken up into glory too. That's the truth Paul's thinking of. Does the world need to hear about Jesus? Yes. Is it the best news the world could ever hear? Absolutely. How will that happen? Well, Paul is saying it will happen through churches like ours, holding Jesus up, living and speaking in ways that say to others, you've got to look at him. And in God's strength, keeping doing that, keeping that truth standing, even though some around us in the world would rather that message was never, ever heard again. So why all this stuff, Paul, all this stuff about prayer and differences between men and women and qualifications for leadership? Why does it matter so much? Well, here's why, he says, as a church, you belong to the Lord. In fact, you're where he lives and you exist to make him known. So if you want to do that well, here's how you should live. Godly lives, distinctive lives, not just in the ways that we might have thought of, but in all the ways that God says matter, including the things that we've heard in this letter so far, cheerfully committed to doing things God's way, because godliness in the church makes Jesus known. And it really matters, because verses 1 to 5, the rest of our passage, this is a world where false teaching is hiding the truth about God. Why does it matter so much that churches are characterized by the kind of godliness that makes Jesus known? It is because, second heading, beginning of chapter 4, false teaching is hiding God's goodness. False teaching is hiding God's goodness. Have a look, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, so in other words, the days when Paul was writing and still in our day to day, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So having heard of Jesus and looking like they've begun life with him, some will walk away. And it's one of the saddest things in the world, isn't it? It really is. And it's so unsettling when it happens. Every local church has experienced it. We have here too. People who once were right here among us and now miles from Jesus. And very unsettling when it involves someone who was in a position of leadership, who we looked up to perhaps, who maybe played a key role in us becoming Christians too. And then suddenly, maybe, or gradually, they walk away from the truth, and it leaves us reeling, doesn't it? It leaves us wondering, is there even actually truth at all sometimes? Just as you can imagine in Ephesus, there were probably people reeling from the way. Do you remember, end of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two of the leaders there had walked away from the truth? So sad when it happens, but don't be too shaken when it does, verse 1 is saying. God's Spirit did warn us it would happen. Jesus talked about it, so did Paul. Actually, Acts chapter 20, on that beach a few years earlier, when he said that really fond, emotional farewell to the leaders of the church in Ephesus that Timothy is now serving in now. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock, Paul had said. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul said. Watch out. Make sure it doesn't happen to you, and don't be shaken when it does happen, because God said it would. False teaching in the church. Do you see how just in these few verses, Paul tells us so much about false teaching? First, he tells us where it comes from. Ultimately, it doesn't just come from the minds of the people through whom the false teaching is delivered to us. Look what Paul says. It's far more serious. It comes from deceiving spirits. It comes from demons themselves. You know, relax. Oh, it's just a different point of view, we like to think sometimes, don't we? It's interesting that people have different views. It's great. No, Paul says. Not if it results in people being led away from Jesus. Then it's satanic. Next, notice how it comes to us. Verse 2, through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. People who, they're hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. And they're so used to that and to peddling lives, their consciences are seared, Paul says, like someone whose flesh is so badly burned, the nerve endings are all gone. So now they just don't feel a thing. These people, they spout these lies and they don't even feel bad about it anymore. They're so used to it. There's not even a hint of guilt about them. That's sobering, isn't it, that end of verse 2? It's a warning that we need to hear, isn't it, that it's a really bad sign. If we've got so into the habit of doing bad things that we don't even feel bad about them anymore. And then what do these false teachings involve? Well, lots of different things at different times and places in the history of the church. Lots of different things that people add to the message of Jesus or take away from the message about him. Here in Ephesus, we're told it involved the things that we see in verse 3. They, the hypocritical liars, they forbid people to marry. And they order them to abstain from certain foods. Can you hear what they say? Marriage? Well, not if you really want to serve God, they say. That food you like? Well, not if you're really serious about serving him. What's the problem? People don't have to marry, do they? Of course they don't. We're free to pass on certain foods if we want to, aren't we? Definitely, of course we are. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is when we start to make too much of going without those things and when we start to present them as bad things that we're safer to do without. When, look at the end of the verse, God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You ever had that experience, Christmas Day or someone's birthday, maybe you hand over the present that you've been planning to give them for ages. You know it is a brilliant present. You've thought this through. You know it is just perfect for them. And they completely ignore it. Or even worse, flatly refuse it. Or worse still, go around telling other people what a bad thing it is that you've given. Well, it is amazing how over the years Christians have been like that with the good things that God has made and given us for us to enjoy. Marriage. I can't be the only person here who's been told in the past that marriage is the second best thing. That the best Christians stay single. And that all kinds of other good things, good food, wine, friendship, art, sport, travel, whatever it is, there's something wrong. If you get really pleased about them, really excited about them. Of course, those things, they can all become idols, can't they? Any good thing can, but it doesn't make them bad things. They're brilliant because God made them. They're good gifts from him, created by him for our flourishing and our joy. And so end of verse 4, look, they're to be received with thanksgiving. They're consecrated, verse 5 says. They're made holy, in other words, made good by the word of God and prayer. In other words, the reason we know these things are good is because God's word tells us they're good. And the reason we use them in ways that are good is because we let his word guide the way that we use them. And recognizing that they're good, we respond with prayers of thankfulness too. Do you remember the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3? We looked at the story of Genesis 3 just a couple of months ago. Adam and Eve were made by God and they were placed in this fabulous location that was just heaving with tons of good things that God had given them to enjoy. Do you remember what was Satan's tactic in the Garden of Eden? It was to cast doubt on God's goodness. Oh, the only reason God says you mustn't eat the fruit from that one tree is he's trying to hold you back, spoil your fun. And still, this reminds us, this passage today, it's Satan's great tactic today. It's to cast doubt on God's goodness. And one of the ways he does that is by using false teachers to try to hide that goodness of God's away. So what's the antidote to that, just as we finish? Last minute. What's one of the ways that as God's church we hold his goodness high for the world to see? Well, we hold Jesus high, don't we? How can we question whether God is good to us when he's given us his son, the best thing he has? But also this reminds us, we hold God's goodness high by thankfulness in absolutely everything. We give thanks to God for every good thing, not just meals, but everything he gives us. Thanks for family, thanks for church family, thanks for friends, thanks for coffee shops, thanks for Portuguese custard tarts in coffee shops, thanks for sunshine, thanks for curry, thanks for single malt whiskey, thanks for cricket, thanks for reading, thanks for tulips, thanks for music, thanks for... Those are some of the things high on my list at the moment. I wonder what's on yours. Because if God made it, it's good, this reminds us. And so we give thanks to him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you for speaking to us now. As your church, please help us to live as you tell us to, that we may hold Jesus very high and keep doing that too. Please guard us against false teaching, we pray, and grow us in genuine thankfulness for all your good gifts to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to head outside in a moment to sing our final song. I will sing the wondrous story, but please wait for Ruth to indicate when it's time for your row to leave. If you're listening in at home, then you should hear a recording of this song in a moment. So thanks to those listening in for being with us today in spirit, if not in body. Well, let's, in the light of what we've heard this morning, let's renew our determination to stick to the truth of the mystery that has been revealed to us in Jesus. Let's be those who again and again want to sing of this wondrous story. We'll do outside.
Thank you. you.